Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9 and 10 are actually two parts of a same psalm. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, as well as in the Latin, Psalm 9 and 10 are together. One of the reasons for this, if you look over at the 10th psalm, you'll notice that it doesn't have any superscription. And the feeling is that it just follows along from the 9th psalm. Some of the psalms appear to be two sides of a coin. You'll notice that there's an emphasis in one psalm, and then you go into the next one and it seems to follow on, but from a little bit different perspective. And we can certainly see that in Psalm chapter 9 and chapter 10. What this psalm is about is the ability David had to rejoice in his salvation even in the midst of trials. It's obvious from the psalm that he's going through a difficult time. He's under attack. He's under a tremendous amount of pressure. And yet he's rejoicing in his salvation. And it's there's some really good instruction in here about how we can face the pressures or the problems or the difficulties that are part of our life and yet still find a cause for victorious celebration. So the key verse would be verse 14. The end of the verse says, "I will rejoice in your salvation." And we'll notice that this is the fifth decision that David makes in the psalm. Regardless of his circumstances, regardless of the difficulties, he makes a conscious volitional decision. And that decision is what he is going to do based on what God has done. Psalm chapter 9... fits in very well with the perspective of the believer in the church age. In Psalm 9, you might say, we're walking through the dark, but we're carrying the light. As you go into Psalm chapter 10, the perspective or the theme changes, and it fits more with the believer in the tribulation period, because there it's like they're in the dark, but they see the light approaching. Psalm chapter 10 is a little bit more grim and more dark and difficult than Psalm chapter 9. It's interesting, if you look at the superscription, it says to the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son. The tune of is actually supplied by the translators, but to the death of the Son is what this psalm is actually saying. And of course, we can take this up as believers and appropriate it in a prophetic sense, in that we have much more to rejoice in, much more assurance, much more confidence, because we know the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that makes a huge difference for us. For David, it was something in the unknown future. He knew that it would come. He knew that his descendant would be the seed of the woman. He knew that his descendant would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. His psalms are filled with expressions of his anticipation and expectation of the coming of the Savior. But for you and I, it's a finished work. It's an accomplished fact of history. And therefore, we have much firmer and more sure grounds even than David had. In the first section, the psalm actually divides into three parts. And in the first section, in verses 1 to 5, we have the commitment to and the cause of praise to God. The commitment to and the cause of. In other words, David is going to say, I will do this. That's the commitment. And then he's going to say, because you have done that. And that's the cause. And it's very important to see that, because oftentimes as believers, we tend to try to find a basis of joy or a basis of thanksgiving or gratitude or praise, but we're sort of grasping in the air because we're not looking at it from the perspective of the absolute authority of the Word of God. We're not looking at it from the standpoint of the finished work of Christ. Or we tend to focus more on the visible than the invisible. We have to always remember that faith is always a matter of walking without sight. It's not blind faith, it's intelligent faith. As one person said as I was studying for this, faith that we have is a faith of knowledge. We have information, we have revelation, we trust that revelation because it comes from God. Blind faith is just groping in the dark. Blind faith implies an ignorant faith. Ours is not an ignorant faith. You can have knowledge without faith. You can be academic, intellectual, scholarly, and have no faith. It's impossible to have faith without knowledge, because faith is a transitive verb. It's an action word. And it means, I trust in this person. I trust in Christ. He is the object of my faith. Or I trust in this promise or this passage, this part of Revelation. I have a focus for my faith. And it's when we look at what God has done and what God has said that we're able to say, regardless of my circumstances, I'll focus on this above them, and therefore I will rejoice in your salvation. Not only the salvation that you've already accomplished for me eternally, but the salvation that I've seen in my life up to this point. How many times, I'm sure all of us have come to a place where we thought, this is the end, this is the big one, there's no way out of this one, this is horrible, and yet God leads us through and we find that it was all for blessing. We need to remember the deliverance that He's worked for us in the past, because what He has done at the cross is indicative of what He has done already in our lives, and that's indicative of what He will yet do. So let's look at these first five verses, and we note first the commitment to praise in verses 1 and 2. Notice four times you see the words, I will. This is a self-determination. This is a volitional decision on the part of David to worship the Lord with praise and thanksgiving. And we need to recognize that worship is always a conscious decision. You have to choose to worship. You have to make a volitional decision that you are going to worship. As Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Why? For no other reason than he determines within his mind through a conscious act of will, I'm going to do it. And he does it. So he says, I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Four times, I will. Romans 12 and verse 1 reminds us, as Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is he saying? Look at what God has done and respond accordingly. Act on what he has done. So what is David going to do? First of all, he's going to praise God with his whole heart. And of course, anything less would be less than true worship. In Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22:37, we're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. This is what he means, with my whole heart. Secondly, he says, I will tell of your marvelous works. This is what true witness is all about. In Matthew 5 and verse 19, you remember the ex-demoniac wants to follow Jesus and he's told, no, you go back to your friends, your family, your city, and tell them what things the Lord has done for you. So true witness is not just giving the gospel. It's telling what the Lord has done for us. When we put the mighty works of Scripture into a personal, experiential context, then people around us are able to see that God is not this far-off deity that acted in the past. He's a God who is near and acts in personal lives today. And that's very important. The third thing he's going to do is be glad and rejoice in you. And he uses the word glad and rejoice twice because you remember the idea of blessed is the idea of double blessedness. Even when Paul there in Romans 12:1 says, by the mercies of God, mercy is never alone. It's never singular. It always comes in clusters, if you will. And so he says, I will be glad and rejoice in you. Ultimately, it's who God is and not what he gives. David says, I will rejoice in you. It's the giver, not the gift. You remember in Luke 17 and verse 15, Jesus healed 10 lepers. One returned. What was the illumination that he had and the understanding that he had? I have received a wonderful gift, but the giver is much greater, and I'm going to go back and acknowledge the giver. And then he says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. It's interesting that he picks up on the name here because you'll remember back in Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, how excellent is your name in all the earth. When he talks here about the name of God and the excellence of his name, and then he talks about the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him. We know the name of God in a personal sense. We know it through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. David here uses El Elyon, which is the Most High God, and it spoke of His exalted position and His omni-attributes, His omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. The God Most High, I will sing praise to Your name. Now, David isn't doing this because everything's going wonderful. He turns from his commitment to the cause. I'll read that in verses 3 to 5. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. Notice that he's anticipating something that's not yet happened. He's saying, my enemies are going to be turned back. My enemies will fall. My enemies will perish, but it hasn't happened yet. He's still under their attack. He's still under the assault of the injury that they're trying to do to him. And then he explains why. Verse 4. For you have, and I want you to see with the four I wills of David, the four you haves of God, because it speaks of what he has accomplished. You have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. What David's saying here is that I have reason to praise God because I know what He has done. And even though I may not see the practical outworking of it, I know that God is on His throne and He has set His judgments forth on the earth. And that's enough for me, David's saying. He's saying God sat and judged and maintained His cause. The idea is that God is executing justice. Listen, God cannot deal with you and I in any way other than justice. He is a God of justice. He can't deal with the unbeliever in any way other than justice. But that's why He gives blessing to the believer and judgment to the unbeliever. We're going to see that. It's going to come up. Ultimately, this was fulfilled at the cross. In Romans 3 and verse 26, you remember Paul says that Christ died on the cross so that God could be just and the justifier of all who believe. And of course, following the ascension, you know that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, verse 1. David knew it academically. You and I know it experientially. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and you and I, positionally, are seated with Him. And when we take the position of looking at our problems from the throne room of heaven, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, seeking the things that are above, taking that high perspective of looking at life and looking at our problems and our difficulties, and then we take our stand from the throne room of God in our position in Christ, and we begin to pray from that position. We pray from the position of victory. We pray from the position of conquest. The enemy is already defeated. He's already conquered. We take our stand there and we begin to pray from there, and that's when we begin to see the effectiveness of our prayers. So the Lord has already sat, judged, and maintained His cause. He has rebuked the nations. Mankind, of course, needs to recognize that their self-reliance has been rejected. The self-reliance of the nations will not sustain them. During the tribulation, of course, the nations are going to be rebuked for the sake of Israel and for the suffering that Israel has gone through throughout history. He says, you've destroyed the wicked. It's inevitable that with the salvation of some, there will be judgment on the rest. Where there is deliverance, there must also be judgment. And so He says, you have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name, He says, forever and ever. The idea here is that in the same way that the Lord's name is going to be praised and exalted forever, so the name of the wicked is going to be blotted out and perish. They're not going to be remembered. They're not going to have an inheritance. They're not going to have a legacy. They're basically wiped from the stage of earth. And the effect, of course, of what God has done, it's because of what God has done that David is able to say, even in my testing, my trial, my sorrow, my suffering, I will praise You. And I've said this many times before, but I want to say it again. There is nothing that defeats the enemy more and exalts the name of Christ more than when you and I as believers, in the dark, in the difficulty, when it looks like there's no help, when it looks like there's no hope, take our stand and say, God can't fail me. because I am his child. And he is righteous and just, he is omnipotent, and therefore he will work through whatever I'm going through and experiencing right now to bring glory and honor to Christ. That's a great stand to take as a believer. So we move into the second section, verses 6 to 12. We see the sword that divides. The enemy, he says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities, even the memory of them has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will administer judgment for the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Essentially, this section breaks down very simply. In verses 6 to 8, God's judgment on the wicked. His judgments are eternal, universal, and final. There's not going to be any appeal at the great white throne of his judgment of the wicked. But in verses 9 to 12, we find that he is the refuge of the believer, as we read in Hebrews 6 and verse 18. He is the deliverer. The name Jesus, of course, means the deliverance of Jehovah. He's the deliverer of the humble and the oppressed. And the humble are those who seek him and trust him and know his name. You'll notice those verbs if you look in verse 10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And then in verse 12, he does not forget the cry of the humble. It's obvious that if we humble ourselves, we're going to seek him. If we seek him, we'll come to trust him. The more we trust him, the stronger a refuge his name is for us. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 10:34, don't think that I came to send peace on the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword. And in these verses we see the sword that divides, God's judgment. Just like the two thieves on the cross, there's the cross of Christ in the middle. On one side, a man destined for eternal condemnation. On the other side, a man destined for eternity in the presence of the Lord. There's the sword, there's the division. And then our last section, verses 13 to 20, the confident cry of faith. Notice it begins, have mercy on me, O Lord. Mercy means that David realizes he doesn't deserve it. He can't earn it. It's something too great for him, but it's something that God will give. Have mercy on me, O Lord, and consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Let me just point out here, as we look at this section, that there are several contrasts here, but one of the most interesting is David feels that he is at the gates of death. But he says God is going to lift him up to the gates of Zion. And Zion, of course, was the stronghold of David. It was the place of security. It was the fortress. But he's looking far beyond that to the stronghold in heaven. And he's saying, you're going to lift me from the gates of death to the gates of Zion, from my trouble into the point of praising you and rejoicing you in your salvation. He then says the Lord is known by his judgments. This is very interesting. Verse 15 and 16, the nations are caught in the trap that they themselves set. And he says, by this the Lord is known, by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And it's interesting here that the Lord is known by his name to those who believe in him in verse 10. How do you know him? You know him through his name, through his son. But how do the wicked know him? They only know him through his judgments. They come to a very real and a very clear understanding that he is the authority. In life, somewhere along the line, no matter how much the person who commits themselves to an evil course of action may appear to prosper, they will come to a point where they're completely undone. And they're going to come to a point ultimately at the great white throne where they have to acknowledge, and as Paul tells us in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. They'll know Him through His judgments, but it'll be, of course, to their disadvantage. God's judgments often are in the form of self-inflicted justice, as it is here with them. The things that they've done are going to come back on them, and as I said, they're going to be caught in their own snare. This is one of the reasons why we need to be very cautious in what we do toward others, because when we go out of our way to injure or harm or attack other people, you can be sure that it's interwoven into the justice of God's creation that it's going to come back to you. And the old saying is really a takeoff from Scripture, what goes around comes around. What we send out and what we inflict on others ultimately is going to come back on us as well. Then we see David crying out in verses 19 and 20, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." It's very interesting here that the nations forget God in verse 17, but God doesn't forget His own. You know, it's very interesting to me to watch what's happening in the United States of America, because I believe there's a revival of sorts taking place there. And I think for a long time America has forgotten God. And it was one of the statements that was made by Billy Graham's daughter Anne when she was asked, where was God when the attack came on the Twin Towers? And she said, well, America has done everything it could to push God out of our daily life. Maybe He just chose to be a gentleman and let us have our way. America for decades really has been forgetting and forgetting and forgetting the very basis of its founding and of its culture. And as I say, there appears to be at this point a real turning around. I was just reading a very interesting poll today that was taken in the States. Something like 89% of the people asked believe that the Bible story of Jesus coming is true and that He is the Son of God. Something like 75% said they believe He is God in the flesh. 75%, that's astounding. That's amazing to me. Obviously there are people who, you know, may just be mouthing the terms, but still that's a pretty astounding response coming from people who for years and years and years, I think, have just been putting God aside. So we're seeing amazing things happen. We may be watching the same things happening in this country. I think people are beginning to see the fruits of self-destructive directions, whether it's personal or national lives, whether it's individual decisions or whether it's public policies. People are beginning to wake up and realize, hey, these things have consequences. And the things that are wrong, the ills that we see in our society, are the result of decisions we've made, and there is something we can do about it. We can change our minds individually and collectively. And one of the most fascinating and thrilling things going on right now is what's happening in the Ukraine. It's just as if an entire nation has suddenly woke up and said, we can choose our own direction. We can choose to be a free nation. And it's absolutely fascinating. The fact that the Afghans swore in the first freely elected president in the history of that nation today. There are just amazing things that are happening all over. And tragically, we know a very few of them because the news media doesn't report good news. They only report bad news. They never reported, for example, that when the soldiers went into Fallujah, they found the notes on the doors from the people saying, our homes are available to you, please use them if you need rest or refuge. By the way, thank you for delivering us from the terrorists. They don't tell you about that. You know, they only tell you the negative. Freedom and liberty is something I love. One of the statements that George Bush made, he said, freedom is not a gift America gives to the world. Freedom is a gift God gives to every human being. That's an amazing insight. In the movie King Arthur, I love it when he makes the statement to those people, you were free from the time you took your first breath. But how can you get people to take the risks of freedom and be willing to fight for freedom if they don't even know they're free? That's the tragedy. People become mentally enslaved, spiritually enslaved, socially enslaved, and therefore we live like slaves. We have the greatest freedom in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That freedom carries great responsibility. There's tremendous accountability when people are free, and freedom is dangerous because freedom can be abused. But freedom used rightly is one of the most powerful dynamic things in the life of civilization and the life of a human being. To get someone who's made a mess of their life to realize you are free. And all you have to do if you don't like where you are is change your mind, change your direction. Repentance is one of the most marvelous words in the Bible because it signifies that a slave has just broken off their shackles and they've decided to be free. Well, enough of that. I could go on, but time is fleeting. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be men. When he says, rise, O Lord, don't let man prevail, there are only two wills that can be accomplished, the will of God and the will of man. The will of man apart from God is actually the will of Satan. So either we are doing God's will, therefore he's prevailing, or if we're resisting his will, we're not going to prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear. Why? Because the fear of the Lord will always bring some to faith. Judgment, disaster, warfare always bring some to Christ. Why? Because people are put in peril of their life. And they realize how fragile and how precious life is. And people begin to seriously consider the Word of God and the plan of God and eternity. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be men. See, before you can know the Lord and know His name and trust in Him, you have to know that you're mortal. The word men here is not Adam, it's Enosh. It means mortal. It means that we're spiritually dead. It means to be separated from God. So let the nations know that they are mortal. And we can just summarize this psalm in four very quick thoughts. Number one, we need to build our lives on the finished work of Christ and His Word. Build our lives on the finished work and Word of Christ. That's the only firm foundation. Secondly, our greatest witness is to proclaim what He has done for us. With our lips and with our life. Third, we ought never to think that God has forgotten us. The hairs of our head are numbered. He will never overlook us. He will never forget us. We are never out of His mind. David said His thoughts toward us are more in number every day than the sands of the seashore. And fourth, a true understanding and gratitude for what He has done is the greatest impetus and motivation for true worship with our whole heart. A true understanding and gratitude for what He has done, starting with the cross and working from the cross outward to the impact in history, to the impact on our life, is the best impetus to genuine worship with our whole heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might. David says, I will praise you with my whole heart. I will rejoice in your salvation. That's something that we can do anytime, anywhere, under any situation. I'll cover those points again for you. Let's just go ahead and close in prayer. I think I'm about out of time here, and then I'll go back through those points. Father in heaven, how firm is your word and how secure is our salvation. What a solid rock you have given us in Christ to stand on for our life. And Father, when we face uncertainty, when we face the unknown, let us look to Him who is known to us by name. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, knowing that not only does He pass through the valley of the shadow with us, but He went through it ahead of us. He is our advance scout. And I pray that we tonight and in the days ahead will make a conscious